Archaeological evidences confirming the reliability of the Old Testament. Jeremy last month took us through scientific evidences confirming the truths of the first nine or so chapters of Genesis. So now we're going to pick up with the biblical narrative next week, Lord willing, and trace it archaeologically to the conquest of Canaan is my plan. However, I'd like to pick up, first of all, where Jeremy left off last week. Some of you may remember just before he issued the invitation, he kind of provided a rationale for this thing we're doing. This is a little out of the ordinary. We're going 14 straight weeks where we're discussing things that are about the Bible, but we're not sitting here reading Bible and commenting on Bible the whole time. And that's a pretty big decision. I mean, 14 hours where we're choosing to talk about things other than directly the Bible. And the question may arise, is this time well spent? I believe it is. I wouldn't be up here. And I'd like to share with you some of the reasons why I think this is time well spent. And actually go to the Bible, where it shows us that this sort of thing is very biblical. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know that there are multiple people in this room who are or have, and I can almost guarantee if the Lord tarries, will have questions about the Bible's reliability at some point in their life. Does the Bible teach us to have a blind faith? Okay, I see all the heads shaking back and forth. No, it most certainly doesn't. What does Paul say in Romans 12:1? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your what?
Reasonable.
And if you look in the Greek, that word for reasonable, it means thoughtful, rational. In other words, God has so organized the Christian faith that it engages the intellect and it satisfies the intellect so that I can make a decision that has been thought through, is well-founded, and intellectually pleasing. That's the reality of the Bible's claims. And if I'm a thinking person, I'm going to come to a point, probably at one point or another, where I'm going to have some questions. I'm going to hear something on television. I'm going to hear it from a professor. I'm going to hear it from somebody I work with. And it's going to make me wonder, how do I square that up with what the Bible claims? In fact, that sounds like the Bible's not reliable. If we have a question like that, what ought we to do?
Search the Scriptures.
Okay, Gary says search the Scriptures. I would agree with that. What if, however, it's something like evolution is one broad example, like Jeremy was taking us through last month, but it can be a number of other things. What do we do then? We're going to have to look at things outside of the Scriptures, aren't we? I think we are. You know, one thing I've learned about myself, I'm not going to sit, I want to engage in TMI tonight, too much information, but because that's not what we're here for. But I learned something about myself that is enlightening and difficult at the same time, is that I've had a tendency in my life to bury certain things and in my own mind pretend they weren't there. Anybody here ever do that? You know, if you have doubt about the Bible, the thing to do is face it. It can be tempting to deny it. It can be tempting to run away from it, to not want to deal with it. But all that's motivating that is fear. I had a brother tell me years ago that he thought a number of people don't study their Bible for the simple fact they're afraid of what they're going to find. And I thought, what? But as the years have gone by, I have become increasingly convinced of that reality. We are to need to face our doubt, because doubt not only leaves us in a place of uncertainty, a place in a world where faith is lacking, but doubt will ultimately lead to inactivity because I don't have the fervor I did. And that, you know what inactivity does? It produces more doubt. It's cyclical and it builds on itself. So this kind of information helps us to see if our faith in this book is well-founded. Secondly, it's going to help us to help the lost if we're fully convinced of these things in our own minds. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give what? That's what the old King James says, an answer. What's the new King James or some of the newer translations say? I mean, answer is legitimate, but there's a little more to that word than just an answer. Because you can give a bogus answer, right? And you can give an answer that one that won't satisfy the other person. A defense. The Greek word is apologia. It's where we get apologetics, defending the faith. We are to be, according to Scripture, in a place where we can defend our hope. That is, if someone says to you, all right, so you believe you're a Christian, you believe you're going to heaven, you believe in this whole thing, I do. Why? Now, we don't need to be Jeremy's. We don't need to be Rick Sparks's. We don't need to have gobs and gobs of mountains of evidence. We don't need to be able to hand people 15 books that we've read and underlined and annotated. And I know all these reasons. But we ought to have something, according to the Bible, that might include some of the kinds of information we're studying. It might include other things. It might include both. But we need to have something, and by having something, we can fulfill the command of God, and we can broaden our pool of prospects. Because if an atheist asked you right now, why do you believe in the Bible? What would you say? And I'm not asking for anyone to vocalize it, but what would you say? And thirdly, to help our children. And this is what Jeremy was talking about last week. Tad Morris taught a session over in July over at Smart Road to the high school college group that was there. And I don't have the exact numbers here in front of me. But church-going young people, within 2 years of college, freshman and sophomore year, something like 70%, if I'm remembering that, if Tad remembered right, because he didn't have a chance to look at his numbers that I saw, somewhere between 50 and 70% have stopped going to church. Now, they surveyed these young people, and they said, why? Why did you stop going? Anybody want to take a guess what the number one reason was, by far, that these church-going young people had stopped going to church? No? What's that? In fact, they said, I was never really convicted to begin with. 50% plus said, I was never convicted. I grew up in a home where we were going to church. I went through the motions. I went through it all, but I was never really convicted. Now, granted, those numbers are coming to us from the evangelical denominational world, but it exists here. And this sort of thing is the sort of thing that can help our children. I hesitate to tell this story, and yet I would like to tell you because it was, you know, I've got lots of parenting failures. I could spend a lot of time listening to those, but I had a parenting success 6 years ago, and I'll share it. Bethany was 11 years old. I had just finished teaching a week-long study on apologetics, on defenses for the Bible's reliability at Excelsior Springs, the two-week meeting. I've been pretty much gone. Even when I was home, I was gone for a week. So I get done with that, and I take my kids out to Culver's, and I think maybe Amber was getting a little time at home. We are sitting in the van eating our hamburgers or whatever it was, and Bethany says to me, Dad, how do we know the stories in the Bible are true? The locations in the Bible, we know these are real locations. We can go over there right now. We can see the archaeological digs. We can see these are real cities. And you know what she said? We had just finished reading as a family the book Kidnapped. Anybody in this room ever read that? It's by the same guy who wrote Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. There's nothing special about the book. But it takes place in Scotland, I believe. I read it and don't even remember all the details. But she says to me, she goes, well, yeah, but in Kidnapped, all those locations are real, but the story's not true. Good reasoning power. I was pleased with that. Yeah, you're right. And I am thankful that I had all that stuff I had been studying and teaching front-loaded, because then I could share it with her. And I asked her about it today, and she remembers that conversation. The wheels were turning in her heart and mind. And no credit to me, I don't share this, but she remembers it, and she said, yes, and you had an answer to every question. I say that because I think that sort of question, why should we trust the Bible, scares a lot of Christian parents to death. When their kid comes to them and asks that, or they're afraid their kid will ask that, and they're scared to death because, oh, if my kid starts asking that question, that means they might not become a Christian. Well, that's true. But we want them to have a faith that's based in truth, exhaustive truth, and all truth will blend outside of the Bible and in the Bible. If you join me briefly in Acts 17, I'm about done with this prefatory stuff, but in Acts chapter 17, Paul gives us an example of using material outside of the Bible to share the truth with the lost. Where is Paul in Acts chapter 17? He's come to the city of Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. And while there, of course, he sees that the city is filled with altars and temples, etc. And Paul, being one who loved the truth and loved the souls of men, it says his spirit was provoked within him. He couldn't be quiet. I believed, therefore I spoke. And so he begins to point out, you saw this altar to the unknown God. So you claim there's a God you don't know. Let me tell you about him. And then picking up in verse 24, notice how Paul deals with these people. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay. Do these people believe in the Old Testament? No. They don't believe in the Jewish scriptures. But does Paul want them to believe in the Jewish scriptures? Of course he does. So how are you going to get there? Well, you're going to quote the Bible to him, John. That would have gone nowhere fast. So I want us to notice the two things that Paul does. In verses 24, 25, and 29, in my New King James, the word since appears. Now, since is one of those causation words. Since this is true, this must be true. So he's going to reason with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul told us that the Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek after what? Wisdom. So he's going to use wisdom. He's going to reason with these people. And he says, number one, in verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, in other words, because he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he made all of this, what is also true? He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, he's simply saying, you concede that there is a deity who created this world and this universe. It's enormous, it's vast, none of us have plunged the depths of it. You believe that he made all of this, and yet, I want you to think, my Greek friends, you also believe that that same God can be confined within your square or rectangular temple. Now, if you're like me, you hear that and you go, well, but isn't that what the Jews believed? No, that's not what the Jews believed. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? This is right after they built the temple. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Solomon acknowledged when they were dedicating the temple that God is too big for this place. Yet the Greeks held this position that the God who had made all of this was somehow confined to the temple. A temple made of the things that he made. Paul's just simply saying, that doesn't make any sense. Number two, verse 25. God cannot be worshipped with men's hands. And I probably should have put this on my PowerPoint. But the word for worship there, it's not the same word that appears elsewhere. It's the Greek word therapeuo. That looks like what English word? Therapy. This word speaks to a certain kind of worship the Greeks gave their gods. They would go into a temple, they would put clothing on the idol, they would bring food to the idol, and they thought that when they did that, they were actually helping the god. When we were in Ghana, we saw this. We went to Bodhi Falls. It was a dry season, so we didn't have the rain, the falls coming over. But over here, I've mentioned this before, over here in these bushes was this little shrine. And the locals had left food for the god. The Greeks did this, and they believed they were actually helping the gods. Now, Paul simply says, if God made everything, and he gives to everyone life, breath, and all things, does it make any sense that he needs your help? Of course not. And then finally, in verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are his offspring, since we came from him, we ought not, in other words, it's not reasonable to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something sharp shaped by art or man's devising. You believe that when you go into this temple and you look at this God, you are looking at the God. And he says that doesn't make any sense. Look at us. We're far more impressive, have far more, a far greater, more impressive essence in our flesh and blood than that idol does, and yet that idol is supposedly the thing that made us. What Paul did was he simply said, point by point, let me pick your idolatry apart on a logical level. It doesn't add up. And then he does a second thing. In verse 28, he bolsters his argument by doing what? He quotes poets. Specifically, he quotes a man from his own city, Aratus of Tarsus. Aratus wrote this famous poem called Phenomena. This is actually a quote from verse 5. This poem was so highly esteemed in Greece that a number of learned men had actually written commentaries on it. So he's not just quoting some, you know, remote, neat little line from a poet, you know, and throwing it in there. He's quoting something that they all knew and they all respected. And he's saying, look, not only does logic line up with what I'm telling you, but your own respected authorities, the ones you already respect, they say it too. Another individual by the name of Cleanthes had said something similar, as did some other philosophers in the day. Point being, Paul did not quote scripture to pagan people. He reasoned with them, and he quoted sources that they regarded as authoritative. Bringing all this stuff was not the end. It was the means to the end. He wanted them to believe in the Lord, and he needed them to believe in the testimony of Scripture to get them to believe in the Lord. And to get them to believe in the testimony of Scripture, he had to first get them to a place through logic and external, extra-biblical sources to the place where they would question where they were at. In our attempts to persuade the people we're dealing with today, and there's paganism is on the rise. Atheists, agnostics, skeptics. We can't pursue any better course. So apologetics is biblical. Apologetics, defending the Word of God with material outside of the Word of God. This is biblical. So this is time well spent. That was a very long introduction. This is where I'm headed this month, Lord willing. We're going to look tonight at the canonization of the Old Testament. If that word doesn't mean anything to you, hopefully it will in just a moment. Basically, we're going to talk about how we got the Old Testament. How we know that these are the 39 books we're supposed to have. What about all those other books that other people say are inspired? And then, Lord willing, tomorrow we will start looking at archaeological evidence which lines up with the children of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. That is, all those hundreds of years they spent in Egypt, there's some pretty exciting discoveries that have been made in the past 30 years. There's a man by the name of Manfred Bietak. He's an Austrian, and he's been digging under the city of Ramses, which Exodus 1 mentions. The children of Israel were responsible for building, and he's finding a whole bunch of things that line up with the Bible exactly. We're going to take a look at the Exodus, something like that. Do you remember how many hundreds of thousands of fighting men left Egypt in the Exodus? It was 600,000, that's right. Now that's just the fighting men. That's 20, 50, something like that. That's not counting women, that's not counting children, that's not counting the mixed multitude that went with them. You put all those numbers together and you've got probably 2+ million people evacuating Egypt. The Bible claims that there were 10 plagues that hit the nation. They lost their firstborn multiple times in Exodus. It says the nation was brought to ruin. That's what Pharaoh's servants were saying. The nation is coming to ruin. Now, if something that enormous happened to a country, should there be evidence of it in the archaeological record? There most certainly should. and there is. And then we're going to take a look at the conquest. If an entire nation crossed the Jordan River and started conquering cities systematically and all falling around the same time, we ought to see evidence of it. And we do. And then if we have any time left over, which we probably won't, but if we do, we'll look at some other archaeological discoveries. And it probably goes without saying, but this is a subject so enormous, I mean, we could easily spend, you know, months at it. But I imagine after 4 or 5 weeks, you'll be ready to move on. So before we turn our attention directly to the canonization of the Old Testament, are there any comments or questions? I am going to open the floor once or twice each week for that. Boom's got the microphone if anyone would like to ask or add something. Okay, let's jump in. Where did we get this word canon? What does that mean? Notice it's spelled with one N in the middle rather than two. So it's not like the canons that explode. This word comes to us from Greek, K-A-N-O-N, kanon, which came to us from Hebrew, blah, blah, blah. But its basic meaning is a reed, a reed. Our English word cane comes from it. So you might reed or some kind of stick. Now, a reed was used in ancient times sometimes as a measuring rod. So it got the idea of a measuring, a rule, ruler, rule. And then whenever you're measuring something with a reed, you're going to make little notches on that reed, like we have inch marks, centimeters, so forth. And so the word also came to be connected with a series or a list. So when we're speaking of the word canon, and it began to be used this way in the 4th century AD, long, long, long time ago. When we use the word canon, and any book that speaks on this subject will use that word, any website that talks about this subject will use this word. So this is one word that's worth knowing. When we use this word, we are referring to the list of books that are inspired and thus are the rule for our life. That's the idea. The list of books that are inspired and are hence the rule for our life. Now we're going to talk a little about a lot tonight because we can't plunge the depths of the subject. But let's start here. A closed canon is a list of books to which no more can be added. And all the evidence tells us, or the best evidence tells us, the preponderance of the evidence says that the Jews had a closed canon, an acknowledged closed canon, well before the time of Christ. That is, they knew what books were inspired, they had the group, and they knew there were no more to be added, long before Jesus ever came to the earth. And we get some hints in Scripture about this. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. I probably should have put Romans 3:2 up there. If you're taking notes, you might want to just scribble that right in front of Luke 24:44. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said, "What advantage then has the Jew, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed what?" Anybody remember? The oracles of God. So Paul could write to the Romans in the first century, and he can say, look, there's this body of literature called the oracles of God. I can refer to it. You know what I mean. I know what I mean. Now, Jesus tells us some more information about that group, of that body of literature called the oracles of God. He says to the apostles after his resurrection, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So Jesus refers to the oracles of God, but instead of just referring to them in a general sense, he refers to them in three categories. Now, how many categories do we break the Old Testament up in these days? We break five. What are they? We say law, history, poetry, and then major and minor prophets. All right. The Jews broke them up differently. They broke them up into three categories. Those names seem to have... The third name, particularly the writings or the Psalms, that seems to have taken a little while to develop. But there was an agreed upon sentiment that the Old Testament books broke up into three categories. In the law, they came to regard Genesis through Deuteronomy, just like we do. In the prophets, and I don't have this up here, but just hang with me if you will for a minute. In the prophets, they put books that we don't think of as prophets, but they certainly are. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, they put together and made one book. Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. 1 and 2 Kings were one book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations were one book. And then Ezekiel and the 12 minor prophets they made into one book. So in the prophets, they had five books of law, eight books in the prophets, and then they put nine books in the writings or the Psalms. Psalms was the biggest book, and it was the first book in that category, so they would just call it the Psalms. So Jesus is speaking to this. He's saying, okay, we've got the oracles of God, and you and I all know that those oracles are broken up into these three parts, the law, the Psalm, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, he does something else in Luke 11 that's interesting. He gives us another indicator of the limitations of the Old Testament canon. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 through 51. Let's back up just a little bit to verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. You're like, well, what's this have to do with the canon of the Old Testament? Well, it has a lot to do with it. But we would need to have been Jews and lived in the time or have read about it to understand. First book in the Bible is Genesis. We know that. That was true for them. It's true for us. Who was murdered in Genesis chapter 4? Abel. It was the first murder. He was the first martyr. The Jews put the book of Chronicles, because they put 1 and 2 Chronicles together. It was at the very end of the Old Testament. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we have the murder of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. This statement that Jesus makes doesn't say a whole lot about the canon to you and me, because our last book's Malachi, but it said a lot to the Jews. What's Jesus saying? He's saying all the blood of the martyrs is going to come on this generation, from the first one at the beginning of our Old Testament to the last one at the end of our Old Testament. These were the first and last murders in the Old Testament canon as the Jews had it organized. Have you ever noticed when you pick up 1 Chronicles, does anyone remember how 1 Chronicles begins? I'm not looking for exact wording or anything, but like the first 8 or 9 chapters, do you remember what they are? They're genealogies. And they start in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it begins with Adam. And if you're like me, you've thought to yourself, okay, here I am reading about the history of David. I've gone through the history of Solomon, the divided kingdom. I'm going through the kings of the Jews. And now suddenly I'm starting back with Adam, and I've got to go through all. What's going on? 1 and 2 Chronicles were the last. It was one book. It was the last book of the Jewish Old Testament, and it summarized their whole history. It started from the very beginning, and it went all the way to the return. A fitting capsule, if you cap sheath, at the end of the book. But Jesus was referring to this. From the beginning to the end of our Old Testament, all and all of them in between, you're going to pay the price for what you've done. Now, stuff historical information outside of the Bible. In 132 B.C., a man whose name I don't have, and I don't know that we know it, but he was the grandson of a Jewish rabbi, I believe, by the name of Joshua, or Jesus ben Sirach. This was written 132 B.C. And in the prologue to a book called Ecclesiasticus, I know I'm throwing a lot of information, but just a book named Ecclesiasticus, I'll write that up here. It's one of the apocryphal books. 132 B.C., this man writes the preface or the prologue to this book, to a Greek translation of this book for the Jews. And listen to what he says in speaking about the Old Testament. He's talking about his history as a child, his exposure to the Old Testament. He says, whereas many things have been delivered unto us by the law and the prophets and by others, he later writes, My grandfather Joshua, when he had given himself to the reading of the law and the prophets and the books of our fathers, later again he says the law itself and the prophets and the rest of the books. Now this is 160 years before Jesus made his statement about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So the terminology appears to have still been developing, but three times, what does this man affirm? The Old Testament's divided up into these three categories. And then Josephus, just a little bit after the time of Christ, writes the following about the Old Testament. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks do, but we have only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine. Now he said they have 22 inspired books. How many inspired books do we have in the Old Testament? 39 as we group them. But if you combine Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you put Judges and Ruth together, and you put Lamentations and Jeremiah together, and you get done grouping them as the Jews grouped them, and you've got 22. And Josephus carries some pretty heavy weight here. Does anybody know why Josephus wrote his history? I mean, a lot of us have got that book at home. It's pretty laborious and tedious reading, admittedly, in the William Whiston translation anyway. Does anybody know who he wrote a lot of that for? That's right. We're not going to talk about Josephus' story except to say that Josephus, when the Jewish wars began in 66 AD, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, he was fighting for the Jews. He was a leader. He was a Pharisee. But through a rather amazing series of events, he ends up getting off in a cave with a bunch of guys. They agree they're all going to kill themselves, and everyone does but him. He marches out, ingratiates himself with the Roman authorities, and finds himself adopted by the emperor, taking on the emperor's name anyway. And he finds himself writing this history for Rome. And it's the history of the Jews. Now, why does that give him credibility? Because when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Rome, destroyed Jerusalem, he carried off the golden lampstand, he carried off the table of showbread. You can go look at the Arch of Titus in Rome today, and it will give us proof of that. But he carried off something else. He carried off the sacred scrolls from the temple. And guess who he gave them to? He gave them to Josephus. So Josephus is telling us, look, we Jews have books in three categories. He writes that elsewhere. There are 22 of them lining up exactly with the 22 that we know of. Lining up with what Jesus said. The Jews understood that they had the same books you and I have, and that those had been that way for a very long time. But John, what about this thing called the Apocrypha? If you open up a Catholic Old Testament, it has 46 books. And some of its books are longer than ours. Daniel has some extra words in it, etc. The Catholic Church has adopted something like 11 or 12 of these so-called apocryphal books. And about 450 years ago, they declared that they were authoritative. They were canonical. They were inspired. If you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, they've got 151 Psalms. And in addition to 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which the Catholics have in their Bible, they've got a 3rd Maccabees and a 4th Maccabees. We've got these people saying that these other books are inspired. You and I say, well, we've got these 39. And they say, well, the others are just as inspired. In fact, one thing they'll be fond of telling you, it was the council at Nicaea in the early 300s that told you that those were the inspired books. We made that decision for you. And we made a decision later on that these others were inspired too. What do we say to that? This is a list of the apocryphal books. If you are interested, I have a copy of the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha just means doubtful or hidden, but it's come to refer to this group of books that were written between 300 BC and 100 AD. And they are Jewish books, and as we've pointed out, they are believed to be inspired by many, many religious people in the world. I will tell you briefly how they came to be, or when they came to be regarded as inspired. What was going on in Europe in 1546? General terms, what had been going on in Europe? Reformation, the Reformation. And the Reformation, of course, was making the Bible the rule. It was becoming known to people. And the Catholic Church suffered a great deal because they were being taken to task not only by Martin Luther, but a number of others. It was being pointed out that what you are teaching is not in the Bible. In fact, what you're teaching is in contradiction to Scripture. And so the Roman Catholic Church found itself in a position where it was going to try, had to defend itself. Hence the Counter-Reformation. And in 1546, April 8th, 1546, in the fourth session of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, during this time, pronounced all but the Prayer of Manasseh and 1st and 2nd Esdras, all of those, except those three, they pronounced, actually they're inspired too, and they belong in the canon, even though prominent men in their own church had spoken very harshly against, very strongly against these books. They now brought them in. Why is the timing significant? Well, you tell me. If you open up some of these books, in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 45, you will find that it's appropriate to pray for the dead. You will find in these books that it's appropriate to make financial donations to help the dead. And you will find in 2 Esdras, one that they rejected, that it's wrong to pray to the dead. What was going on? Well, we need Scripture to defend what we're doing, so we're going to adopt some of these other books so that we've got some more Scripture to defend. Now, we're not here to rail against the people who did this, but the point being, these books had been rejected by everybody for all these years, and they've only been recently adopted, historically speaking, and the motivation seems quite evident. The Jews did reject the Apocrypha. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. And I'm sorry, my PowerPoint's not very exciting tonight. It'll be better next week. But 1946, 1947, depends on who you talk to. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Three Bedouins who were out by the ancient city of Qumran. They've got their sheep and their goats, and one of them's amusing himself by throwing stones up into the holes and caves on the cliff. And he gets a good throw, a rock goes in, and suddenly, they hear the sound of a breaking clay jar. Well, they don't do anything about it. Either the next day or soon thereafter, the three of them are asleep. One of them gets up before the other guys and goes and climbs in the cave. He goes down into the cave, and he finds, lined up against the wall, 10 clay jars. And they plunder those things and they start selling them on the market and, you know, making a chunk of money for themselves. And gradually it became known, it was announced publicly for the first time in 1948, that the oldest copies of the Old Testament in the possession of mankind had been discovered. Copies that were 1,000 years older than anything we had before. So, and they're still going through all this stuff and learning things from it. It's pretty interesting, exciting stuff, and I do wish I had some pictures. But what's this have to do with the Apocrypha and the canon? Well, it has a great deal. Because here we have things that go all the way back to 250 B.C. All the way back to 250 B.C. And so we're going to see what the Jews thought way back then about the Apocrypha and about which books belonged in the Bible. And what do we find? We find that there are commentaries written by the people on books of the Bible, Nahum, Habakkuk, Genesis, Psalm 37, there may have been others, but no commentaries written on apocryphal books. We find that they write books of the Bible on a special parchment, but they never write any apocryphal books on that special parchment. We find that they have this special sacred script that they write books of the Bible in, but they never write apocryphal books in that sacred script. In other words, there was an apparent distinction as far back as 250 years before Jesus that these books were not inspired, but those 39 or 22 as they numbered them were. One author said this, "There is no evidence that the Apocrypha was ever accepted by any Jewish community, either in or outside the land of Palestine. So, you might be thinking, all right, John, that was a nice little trip or a laborious trip down history lane. I understand that the Jews did not think these books were inspired, but why shouldn't I believe they're inspired? It's a fair question. Has anyone ever read any of the books of the Apocrypha, like 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees? Okay. Did you know that when the King James translators translated the Bible, they translated those also? That makes sense if you think about it. 1611, that's well after 1546. Are these books worthy of being included in the Old Testament? No, and I'll list five reasons, and we could list more. They have a number of errors in them. You know, if a book's inspired, it's going to be accurate. And there are a number of historical, chronological, and geographical errors. Let me give you an example. In the book of Judith, J-U-D-I-T-H, it was up there earlier, it states that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Assyrians, and he reigned from Nineveh. What's the problem with that? He wasn't the king of the Assyrians, and he didn't reign from Nineveh. He reigned from Babylon and was the king of the Chaldeans. It states in the same book later on that Holofernes was Nebuchadnezzar's military general when we know he was actually a Persian general. It says in the book of Baruch that the Jews would be in Babylon for seven generations. How long were the Jews in Babylon? 70 years. You can see where a little grain of truth gets kind of tweaked. Oh, I was supposed to stop at 10 till. Boom told me that. Okay, I was thinking 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. Well, we'll stop there. We will pick up next week, Lord willing, and finish off. We've got five reasons why the Apocrypha should be rejected. And I'll take any questions you have at that point, and then we will get in to the archaeology related to the nation of Israel and their sojourn in Egypt. I did know that. You know, God could have revealed his will to us in a number of ways. Being that technology is such a modern affair, you think, well, he could have revealed it any number of ways, even via the written word. You know, you go to school and you want to learn about history or you want to learn about some subject and you're handed a textbook. And we all love to read textbooks, right? You wonder where they find the authors. It's like they couldn't make it writing novels, so they went to textbooks. But God did not reveal his will, even though he could have. He could have given us a list and said, okay, here are the things you do. Bang, 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 check them off and you're good. He could have given us a textbook that was, all right, do this, and then do this, and do this, and been real systematic. But instead, he revealed himself through history. I think that's interesting. He revealed himself through history. We can open up the Bible and we read a panorama of events spanning thousands of years. And as we read it, woven through that is the more and more revealed will of the one who made us. Until it culminates in this enormous event 2,000 years ago where God comes to earth. And he goes back and tells us, I'm coming back one of these days and I'm going to take you with me. No other religion makes such claims. Now that doesn't make the claims true, but no other religion makes such claims. And as we have seen and will continue to see, those are claims that are founded in the evidence. Jeff Yost and I were knocking on a door one day in Raytown, and a young man by the name of David came to the door. He engaged us for quite a long time. And he was asking all sorts of questions. And I'll never forget one of the things that Jeff said. It was just real basic. But I was doing a lot of talking, and I finally said, Jeff, you have anything to say? And this man was questioning, you know, whether or not you can trust all these things in the Bible and so on and so forth. And Jeff said, I don't want to be a fool. If this stuff's not true, I want to know it. And I'm in the same boat. I mean, look, if this stuff is not true, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's a lot that we're choosing not to participate in because of what this book says and because of the promises of not turning to those things. The gains of heaven will more than compensate for the losses of earth. And the chains of sin get a stronger and stronger hold on you until they seem like they're so strong you can hardly break them. And the only one that can break them is Jesus Christ in you once you've submitted to him. The invitation is extended to anyone here who needs the Lord's help and doesn't have it. The invitation is extended to anyone here who wants the promise and wants to go to bed with a smile on their face and a leap in their heart, knowing that if he comes tonight, great. The invitation is also extended to anyone here who knows they've come to a place where they're accountable. Be not deceived. God is not what? Don't play games with God. That's what the Bible is saying. He loves you. He wouldn't have let you last this long if he didn't. He loves you and he wants to be with you forever. Will you tonight make the decision if you haven't already? Let's stand and sing.